Let's turn over to Philippians again today. Philippians chapter 1 as we get started. And by the way, we're not going to do a survey of the book. Don't panic on that. But I was introduced, not really for the first time, but to two accounts from the life of a woman named Helen Rosevere this past week that resonated with me on several points, but I thought would be good to share with you as we begin this morning. Helen Rosevere was born actually just a few years after my father in England. Her father before her had been a mathematician, and the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Her brother became a decoder during the Second War, which was a challenging mission, I'm sure. They were raised in a high Anglican family, and she just assumed she was a Christian until she was in Cambridge University studying medicine and joined a Christian club that was their organization, and at a getaway with them was presented with the gospel in a way that she hadn't understood before. And as a result, came to faith in Christ. Very soon after that, she dedicated her life to missions. She wanted to be a medical missionary. She thought she would go to India, but instead the Lord directed her to the Congo, Belgian Congo. She was there from 1953 until 1973, and during that time was there during the Congolese uprising, very, very brutal time in which she herself was, along with others, arrested, brutally beaten, abused. But she went back and continued on. But the stories that she related deal with her early years there. In fact, in her early, I think her first appointment, she was over a maternity ward, and they had a young mother. She already had two or three-year-old child, but she was expecting, and unfortunately in delivery, the mother died. And so they have now a very, very young infant who desperately needs all that a mother would be able to give. But so they're scrambling, how do we care for this infant? So they put some boxes together and soft cloth to help keep the child warm, but warmth was important. And so how many of you have used hot water bottles, by the way, at night? Have you really? Okay. First time I did that was in Scotland, and I loved it. I mean, they don't use heat over there, and they put these hot water bottles in the bed, and boy, it's so warm and cozy. And they had one at this compound, and so she told the associate, put hot water in it, we'll keep the baby warm. And next thing she heard is a pfft. It was an old bottle, and the water exploded, and now they have none. So they spent that night keeping the baby warm and doing what they could. The next morning, she got together with there were girls, little native girls in the compound, and she would get them together, and they'd have a devotional time. And for prayer time, she told them what had happened, that this mother had died, and they had this baby that they needed a hot water bottle to keep it warm. They don't have it now. And there was a little Christian girl in the group, I think her name was Ruth, who was about 10 years old, and she said, "We need to ask God for a hot water bottle." And Dr. Rosevere said, just obviously to herself, she said, I wouldn't have even asked for that. I mean, they're out in the Congo, right? And the girl went on to say, "We need to ask for it right now." And so Helen said, "Well, why don't you pray?" She couldn't pray. So this little 10-year-old prayed, "God, would you send a hot water bottle for this dear infant that needs to be kept warm?" And then she added this appendage, "And God, she has a sister who's crying because her mother." Because she doesn't have a mommy. "So would you send her a dolly?" Okay? And Helen said when, Dr. Rosevere said that when this little girl finished her prayer, she couldn't say amen. Okay? A little bit later, not long later that day, a truck pulled up, and she said, and the several years that I'd been there, I'd never received a package. And guess what was on this truck that came in? It was a package for her. So they all got around, and they're unwrapping the string and stuff that they used, and they're pulling out medical supplies here and there. And little Ruth is over there, and she said, where's the hot water bottle? And guess what's in the middle of this thing? And she's beaming, everyone's saying, that's wonderful. And then little Ruth said, where's the doll? And she came over to the box and rooted down on the... And there it was. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is they prayed that morning for the hot water bottle and for the doll. Actually, Ruth prayed. 10-year-old Ruth prayed. But that's not when they packed that box. That's not when they put the hot water bottle in with all the bandages or the doll in the very bottom of the thing. See, the God who is Alpha and Omega, who knows the end from the beginning, knew. Now, another incident, and this is really what put me onto this. If I had heard that story, I'd forgotten it. I'm glad that I was reattached to it. But this one came from a little book that's entitled God, You, and That Man with Three Goats. It was written by teen missionaries named Don and Vera Hillis, and they took the title from 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, Samuel the prophet has gone to anoint the first king of Israel, Saul. And as he's finished anointing him, they get up early in the morning, if you know that account, and Samuel tells Saul, now when you leave here, and he names 10 things that are going to happen. One of them is you're going to go to such and such a tree, and there's going to be a man there with three goats. So, are you following the thing? I mean, the prophet of God, God has told the prophet of God, tell him this, 10 things, and they're going to be there. And so this, the subtitle of this book was Inspiring True Life Experiences of Divine Providence. And so, one of the accounts in this book was from Helen Rosevere. There are others, but it was from her. And she had been in the Congo for about 4 years when this happened. She was dealing then with leprosy. She went in, she was helping with maternity, and just in recent months, she had started dealing with lepers as well. She had expanded her medicine that way. She had a cook named Unzio, and they ordered some leprosy medicine, and that's where the story picks up, and I'm just going to quote from it now. Eventually, the box of supplies arrived together. Onzio and I opened it. He excitedly drew out the large bottle of 10,000 tablets of the new drug Dapsone that had just replaced a painful injection, and she gives the name of it, I can't pronounce it, that was the treatment for leprosy. I picked up the bill. It was 4,320 Belgian Congo francs. Now, that means nothing to most of us. In 1954, when this happened, that was about 30 British pounds, or if you were in American currency, about $90.50. And this is Dr. Rosevere writing this and letting you look inside of her heart and mind, okay? She said, somewhat caustically, perhaps, I reminded God that I had not 50 pence available for paying the bill, let alone 30 pounds. And as He, Almighty God, had led me to start this particular clinic for the treatment of leprosy patients, I was sure that He would pay the bill, which I slipped into my Bible. The end of the month came. Mission rules demanded that all bills be paid by the end of the month. No debts allowed. By the way, just kind of a little caveat here. When Debbie and I first received information from this church as it was starting, when I saw Cato's, Kentucky. I didn't know where that was anyway, but I thought Kentucky's not on my to-do list. That's not where I'm interested. But I thought, well, I really should read it, though, just to be honest about this. And I'm reading through half-heartedly the Constitution and so forth, and I come to one part where it talks about finances, and it said 30 days, same as cash. No debt. Which, if you deal with many churches, that's not normal. And all of a sudden, I was kind of set up, and I said, huh? So I went back to the beginning, and I read a little more closely. And that's sort of a backstory to that. But in the mission that she was involved with, there's no debt. So there was no money available to meet this bill of £30.50. None. There were no funds from which I could borrow. I felt concerned. Why had God not provided? Such a sum would be nothing for him. It was the price of a cow, perhaps, but it was a fortune to me. It was the equivalent of 3 or 4 months of allowance in those days. So I went to work on that Saturday morning, the first of the new month, with a sense of grievance against God. I want you to, as you hear how God is working and the wonder of this, I love her transparency, letting you see inside her mind and her heart what was going on. So she continues, as I returned home at lunchtime, Unzio, this is her cook, encouraged me to hurry, saying, there's a brown envelope waiting for you. Another missionary had sent it across, apologizing that he had received it in the mail the previous day and had not noticed that it was addressed to me. It was from our field leader's office. Unzio and I opened it together. I shook out the money, which he carefully piled and laboriously counted. I pulled out the statement. The total in the bottom right-hand corner came to 4,800 Belgian Congo francs. Remember what's the total here, right? She owes 4,320 francs. And again, her father was a mathematician, so the apple didn't fall far from the tree. She said, I did a quick mental calculation and showed that the tithe for this was 480 francs. You understand what just happened? She's a missionary, and she's tithing what comes to her. If you ever have the privilege of getting a little close to some of these people, and there are missionaries and there are missionaries, all right, but I'm just thinking of some that I've known, and one in particular, we had Joe Murray here on occasion years ago. He was an Irishman raised in an orphanage in Ireland, was brought to faith wonderfully after a terrible life of drug abuse. And he served with Operation Mobilization, and it was almost as fast as people gave him money in this hand, it was going out in this hand to somebody that he knew needed help. I remember coming into the house that we were sharing one night, and he was busy writing letters and writing checks. I said, Joe, what are you doing? He said, oh, there are people, these missionaries are in India, or this, and I'm sending funds to them. Just wonderful heart that way. And so she does a quick calculation, and 4,800 Belgian francs, so that 10% is 480 francs, which leaves exactly, you got it, 4,320 francs. Now that was the end of that story. The person that was relating this went on to say that this total was made up of 3 gifts from an unknown couple in North America. So here's a couple in North America know about this doctor, who's young doctor working single over there, and so they send the check. Two prayer partners in North Ireland. And from a Girls Crusaders Union class in Southeast England. Here's a further detail. The North American gift had been on the way for 4 months. It was transferred from our Philadelphia office to the London office. It went from the London office to the Brussels office, and from Brussels to Leopoldville, that was used to be, I think it was the capital of the Congo at the time, but to that office there. And at every transfer, it involved a certain percentage of cost. They weren't trying to take money from her, but they figured out we've got to have some expense for handling things, office expense, so we'll take a certain percentage out each time. So at the end, the three gifts had arrived together to make the exact sum needed and were designated, here's another catch, for your leprosy work. Each one was designated for your leprosy work. I didn't have a leprosy work when the money was actually sent. And now, if that doesn't make your mind spin, you either weren't listening or you're living on another cloud. You need to help me, because that's just amazing. That here we have, God puts it in the hearts of these three different groups, one in North Ireland, one in North America, one in England, to come up not only with the amount of money to send, so together they're going to send this amount of money. They don't know what each one's doing. They're just doing it. This is what we think we ought to do. And when they're going to send it. And at each point, and especially for the gift from America, it goes to Philadelphia, then to Brussels, then to London, to Leopoldville, and certain money is taken out so that when it all comes together, and when the tithe is taken out, it's exactly what she needed. So he timed the post, the mailing, so that she would have enough time to complain, and her faith would be tested. It arrived on the very day that it was needed, but I won't put words in God's mouth, but did he have it sent to the wrong person just on purpose to test her a little more? But the prayer that she prayed for this, she prayed, was being answered months before she prayed it. When I was reading that to myself again this past week and thinking about it, I thought of the words that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in chapter 11, speaking about Adam and Eve's second son, Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. And I thought, she being dead yet speaketh. That's just a wonderful encouragement and challenge to me. But we're coming here to Philippians again today. How do you stand firm in your faith when you're tempted, if not to run, at least to throw in the towel? And if that's not your case, if you've never experienced that, just hang around for a while. Because there are times in all of our lives that get tough. And yet, in spite of Dr. Rosevere's, I just appreciate her honesty, her transparency. She's not presenting herself, as sometimes is the case, isn't it? They have, kind of Superman mentality. You pull your shirt back and there's the big S, and I've got a cape, and I can jump over buildings with a single bound. And she was just like me and you. But in spite of her weaknesses or failures, God remained faithful to his purposes. And by the way, what is his purpose in my life, in your life? If we're believers in Jesus Christ, it's that we be formed into the image of his Son. And I had you turn to chapter 1 of Philippians, because right away out of the box, Paul talks about it in verse 6, doesn't he? As he's greeting them and getting them along, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what he is about. Well, that was first century Christians. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. Well, these are also people in the Macedonian city of Philippi who probably were just like you and me. I mean, they had two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. They walked about. If you cut them, they would bleed. If you hit them, they would hurt. Turn just a few chapters further to chapter 3. And these are things that we've seen before, but as we come back again today, I'm wanting to just underline them in our thinking again. So I was going to say I don't know about you. I do know about you. You forget things too, don't you? You need to be reminded. All of us do. That's part of being fallen creatures. And here in chapter 3, Paul, notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already attained or obtained it, or am already perfected. This is the premier apostle of the first century church, folks. And he's admitting, I'm not all that I can be in Christ yet. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself to have laid hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? And here's his therefore, given that personal testimony, here's the apostle being very transparent with us, isn't he? Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even that to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already arrived or attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Each of us, if we're born again, are at a certain level in our spiritual life. And Paul is saying, live up to that level. But understand, that's not, you haven't arrived home yet. I'm glad that you are where you are. I think most of us could say, I could be much further along, should be much further along. But live up to that. And get on. So how do you stand firm? How do I stand firm as a believer? As we're making our way through life where stuff happens, right? You see all sorts of bumper stickers, and most of them shouldn't be repeated in our setting today, but life happens, doesn't it? Well, for one thing, we need to remember, I think the words of that old gospel song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that's what Paul concludes this chapter with, doesn't he? Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. Right out of the box, Paul is saying, look, you need to set your mind on your future hope. And this isn't a new thing. It's not a unique thing that he's saying to these believers as he was concluding that major passage where he was addressing the resurrection of believers to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15. And it's the longest chapter in his letter, maybe the longest one that he wrote. Of course, he didn't write in chapters and verses, but you know what I'm saying. As he focused on that crucial topic of the bodily resurrection of believers, do you remember how he finished? Listen to it. Therefore, this is the finish. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast. Stand. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you remember why? He says, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As he was talking to the believers at Thessalonica, his first letter to them, he was talking about the assurance of the Lord's coming, that the dead in Christ would rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And as he finished that time, he remember his words, another therefore. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The future hope that we have is meant to be a comfort to our hearts and our minds. In fact, John in his first letter, 1 John 3, says that everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. When the truth of what Paul is telling us starts to get hold of my mind and my heart and my life, I live a different way. You live a different way. You can't keep on the same old, same old. So it's in light of that truth that the truth that this life isn't all there is. We're on our way to one of two places from here. And since that's true, we set our mind on things above. And in fact, it's in light of that fact, verse 1, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. But while Christ's return and our going to be with him is really a blessed hope. Paul told Titus, he talked to it about the blessed hope that we have. That's true for every one of us. We still live in the here and now, don't we? Where life happens. In fact, we live with other fellow mortals who even when they've been born again, and this is scary, isn't it? Even after they've been born again are just like us. What's the old adage? One of you has told me regularly, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will sure be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. We have that problem, don't we? And that's why Paul goes to the second encouragement. You want to stand firm? Here's a timeless need in all of our lives. Verse 2, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Strive to maintain biblical unity. And I throw the word biblical in not because I'm a pastor and this is a church service and I've got to sound kind of spiritual here today. There's a unity that we can't be involved with because it's compromising primary truths. I just can't do that. This is a line in the sand. I can't cross that. But there are other things that while I may feel strongly about them or believe a certain way, it's not crucial for fellowship. We can agree to disagree and get along. And so here are these ladies who are having their own interpersonal problems. And Paul is saying, look, to all of you, set your mind on your future hope, but also strive to maintain biblical unity. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, look, I urge you also, companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Be willing to not only receive help and encouragement when you need it. That's hard for some of us, isn't it? But there are other times when something's going on and there's wisdom that you don't just stick your nose into everybody's situation. But there are times when it's time to roll your sleeves up and get your hands dirty if necessary. And we made it as far as verse 4 the other week, and we're here again today. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That is, here's a fourth encouragement, direction for how do you stand firm in the midst of a fallen world with other fallen mortals, with life happening around us. And as we came to this verse a while ago, I've repeated something that Steve Lawson, who for a number of years was a very faithful pastor, he's a teaching fellow with Ligonier Ministries. He's now teaching, preaching, there's another way of saying that, but at Grace Seminary out in California. And as he was dealing with these verses, he said, you know, it's way easier for me to preach and teach this verse than it is to live it or to practice it. And I just so appreciated his transparency in sharing that. Because, and I'll speak for myself in that, I part of it is my own temperament. We all have, if you don't know what your temperament is, that's a good thing to know. It doesn't excuse your sinfulness, but it helps you understand who you are. Who was the old, was it Socrates or somebody who said, know yourself? And so it helps you understand, yeah, that's my proclivity. But while we all have our own temperaments and backgrounds and so forth, we're called to do this. Again, Dr. Rosevere, being transparent and letting us see inside of her mind and heart as she was facing those just those two situations. And by the way, there were lots that she went through in her life. She the Lord gave her 91 years and various books and ministries that she was able to share and help that way. But I'm not relating that, by the way. I need to qualify something. I didn't say that a few weeks ago, and I'm not saying it today in order to provide an easy out for any of us. That's not the point. We don't need excuses for why we're not going to obey the Lord and why we're disobeying Him. I mean, I'm sharing it because you're not the only person in all of Christendom that may face a situation and find it, you know, this is kind of hard to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Right? But it was precisely to people who, just like Paul, by the way, at this time in his life, was going through some really difficult circumstances. It's to those people that he's exhorting, you rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's saying it in the present active imperative. That is, right now, this is God's will for your life. Do this. And as we were finishing the verse the other week, I pointed out that the joy that Paul wrote about here in Philippians, as well as in other epistles, really is not merely a human construct. I mean, I could hear what Paul is saying there and think, now it's all up to me to be joyful, to rejoice. And I'm thinking especially of Galatians chapter 5 this morning, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, I was reminded again recently that just before the fruit of the Spirit is given, Paul gives the fruit of the flesh. And boy, he has a list of things that evidence when we are not walking in the Spirit. And in that case, it's the fruits, plural. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. Isn't that interesting? Love, joy, peace, and then the nine qualities that evidence the fact that God the Holy Spirit is working in my life. So on the one hand, what I'm saying is that when we come to faith in Christ, God the Spirit, Holy Spirit, takes up residence in our lives. And one of the things that He produces, and I'm going to say that, use this word not guardedly but properly, supernaturally, is joy. This is something that comes with the new birth. It's not, the new birth is not merely some human construct. This is a supernatural thing that God the Spirit does in our lives. And as I'm growing in my faith, and as God's Word and His truth continues to work in my mind and my heart, I'm becoming more joyful. That's how it works. I'm thinking of, I mentioned some months ago, the program, the Bible Recap, little podcast that a gal named Tara Lee Cobble does. And as she finishes each of these, you're reading through either the New Testament or the entire Bible in a year, she finishes the section for the day. She always ends by saying, because He's where the joy is. He's where the joy is. And one of the things that has been helpful to me is weaning me away from the very normal, very human perspective of looking around here and finding my joy in part or in whole here, rather than realizing, no, that's not where my joy comes from. I think it's what Psalm 15 or 16 gets involved in that. But I was after we left the other week, when I was mentioning this to you, I thought of an experience I had years ago. I had known a family who one of their children just had a really flash in the pan temper. As when they were crossed, get out of the way. It was tough. And some while later, I was with this family, and of course, years had passed. But this child that had such a quick temper was now, and I don't. It's not an overstatement to say such a sweet spirited person. And I was there with one of the parents, and I said, "That's really a change. You know, how did you do that?" And I love the transparency of this parent. They said, you know, I wish I could take a credit for that, but truth be told, when they came to faith in Christ, God just started to change them. Isn't that interesting? So on the one hand, what I'm saying is that there very definitely is a spiritual dimension to joy and rejoicing in a Christian's life. Rejoicing in all things, as Paul is telling me to do here, is also something that I learned to do, that I must give effort to. It's of no small consequence that as we get further along in these verses, Paul's going to talk about, and again, here's the premier apostle of the first century church. He said, and he says it twice, I learned to be content. What do you think? That as he's getting ready for his apostleship, the Lord had contentment 101. Okay, Paul, sign up here. We're going to have this class now. And he taught him. But Paul and Israeli say, I learned this as there. And in fact, when I was writing this myself, we'll end with this today. When I was remembering this, my mind went back 40 plus years ago when Debbie and I were still living in Richmond, Virginia. And she reminds me that Mrs. Gladys Billings, if you were living in the area, you might call her Mrs. B, but she had Debbie and me call her Graham. But Debbie had grown up there, knew her from a wee child, and she was Debbie's adopted Graham. And after I moved in with her when I graduated from seminary, not with Debbie, with Graham, she had me call her that too. So she became her adopted grandmother that way. It was a special woman. And in fact, she was one of the early graduates of Cornell University, female graduates. When she graduated, it was before the Great Depression. And when she married, and they came from both she and her husband from comfortable backgrounds. But when the Depression hit, both families lost lots. And boy, it was a belt tightening time. But In the midst of all the circumstances, somebody shared the gospel with Graham, and she became a believer. And I mean, it radically changed her life. She started to read God's word, and she said, I just couldn't get enough of it. I just kept reading and reading, and she kept growing. And very serendipity, she began teaching Bible classes with women. She became, people trusted her as a counselor. She would get phone calls all hours of the day and night from people needing counsel. She was certainly a mature Christian. And here's what I want you to understand. We moved from there. She's in her at least 70s, maybe older. She had a stroke that arrested her dramatically. And for 24/7, as we say, she was bedfast. And she had, even as a senior citizen, she was incredibly active. She'd work circles around somebody. She really would. But now all of a sudden, she is in bed 24/7. Her daughter in South Carolina took her in there, and we spent a weekend with her when she was there. And each evening I would go in just to have some one-on-one time with her. And one evening as we were talking, she confided, she said, Dan, you know, this has been one of the hardest things in my life to go through. And I can only imagine, I can only imagine what it was like for her to be bedfast and be totally at the behest of others. And she said how she struggled with the Lord and how she prayed, and God, why have you done this? Or why don't you just bring me on home? And as the years of being in God's word and his truth began to filter through and work, God began to speak in her heart and to say, you know, I've brought you to this place for such a time as this. I want you to trust me and obey me. And the word that she said to me that I needed to hear at that moment in my life was this: I will be obedient in the now of life. She said, I can't go back. I can't relive yesterday. That's done. I can't go to tomorrow and do something tomorrow. I'd love to go home, and meaning with the Lord. But that's all out of my hands. So all I have is right now, which is all that each of us have. It's just right now. So I will be obedient in the now of life. And that was so significant to me that when I came home, I wrote it. We had a picture where we had to put her up on a little step ladder. It was Christmas back in Richmond, and Debbie and I are on either side of her, and at the bottom I have that little statement there. And Lord willing, now we'll come back to this next week. We'll pick it up at verse 5. But just for the time being, notice what Paul says. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And we'll see what he means by that when we come then. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we finish together, we thank you for so many things in life. The truthfulness of your word, first of all. The fact that we have truth that we can process. That in a fallen world, and especially in our current culture where there's so much that is half-truth and out just blatant lie that is being told, we can know the truth, and it gives us guidance and help right where we are today. And so we thank you, Father. We would join the saints and bless your name for all that you have done for us in Christ. And as we finish our time together today, Father, we pray that the truth, both of the experiences of saints who have gone before us and the truth of your word would be a sense of encouragement and challenge in each of our hearts and minds. We would pray in a sense of request, as Isaiah said, that your word would not return to you void. We would pray, Lord, may your word not return void in any of our lives. Accomplish your good purpose, we pray. For Jesus' sake, for your name's sake, we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.